All right. Is everyone back in pretty much? Anyone missing? You guys do the buddy system? No? All right.
People are on their own.
That's right. They're on their own.
Yeah.
Well, very cool. Do you got your mic?
Yes, I do.
You got your mic? Awesome. Well, we're gonna start up regardless. But before we start up, let's pray, and then we'll begin. God, I want to thank you again that we get to be here today and that we get to talk about these people that are heavy on our hearts, Lord, that we do love the Mormon people. And we want to pray for them, and we want to pray that you give us a heart for them, God, a heart to reach out to them and to minister to them and to share your gospel with them. We love you so much. In your name, amen. All right, you want to start off?
Sure, yeah. Hi, guys. My name is Caleb Preston. I sometimes play the drums up here at church. I've been more concentrated over in the youth group, so if you guys don't see me around, it's not because I, you know, stopped becoming a Christian or anything like that. So, yeah, I'm still here. I'm still strong. Yeah, so I just want to talk with you guys about just kind of my experience with Mormonism. My two best friends are from the LDS Church. They've been, you know, Mormons their whole lives. One of them can even trace their ancestry back to the Exodus to Salt Lake City. So one of his ancestors actually traveled with Brigham Young and all of them over to Salt Lake City. So it goes pretty deep for both of them. And so we've had a lot of really cool conversations, you know. As far as how it's going to go with bridging the language barrier and what we're going to teach you guys, my experience with that has been pretty interesting. So when I first started off, talking with my friends, I don't know if you guys have experienced this before, but maybe an immature Christian like myself back then, you had a lot of kind of this arrogance inside your heart, this arrogance that you think that you knew their doctrine better than they did, since that you're Christians, you know, you're going to know, you know, you're going to tell them this is how it is, this is how it is, this is how it is, and then they're going to listen to you. I don't know if you guys have ever been through that, you know, maybe in your younger Christian walk, but that's certainly when I started talking to my friends. I went to a lot of websites that aren't necessarily accredited with the LDS Church, that aren't necessarily, they don't even find them really credible. And so when you use that type of stuff, when you use those kind of sources to try to get them with these aha moments or something like that, you know, you'll find out really quickly it just doesn't work. And you also find out really quickly that a lot of the people that you talk to that are LDS are actually very kind people. So in a way, it humbled me for a very long time that I would try to get these aha moments out of them. And they would come back to me with kindness and with love and things that I ought to do, you know. And so it's like, man, you know, what kind of example do I want to set? So this whole bridging the language barrier needs to come from a heart of befriending these people. It needs to come from a heart of, you know, asking yourself the question, do you really love them? You know, what's your whole goal in wanting to share with these people? And I can assure you with that kind of love, with that kind of motivation that you're going to have behind it, it's going to be a lot more enjoyable to study Mormonism. It's going to be a lot more enjoyable to study the differences between what we believe as what we would say Orthodox Christianity and what they believe as Latter-day Saints. So, yeah, with my friends, their names are Gordon and Jericho. One of them served a mission. They were missionaries for the LDS Church for 2 years. One of them served a mission in Ohio, and the other one in Brazil. And he still speaks very fluent Portuguese, which is really awesome because he wasn't too good at English class. So these friends that I've developed such a closeness to since talking with them about their LDS faith, it's grown to so much more than just getting those aha moments or trying to stump them or anything like that. What I see now is that the reason why I want to find out more about Mormonism is because I want to develop a closer friendship with them. You know, I want them to see the love of Christ, but I can't show them that by just stumping them and then leaving them to be. In fact, a lot of the Mormons that I used to talk to, because I used to go to Calvary Chapel down in Sierra Vista with Pastor Pat, some of you may know him, there's a lot of Mormons that came into the Christian faith, but first they became atheists or agnostics. And so I was really fascinated by this. I said, why did you become atheists or agnostics first? They said, because the people who showed us that the LDS faith was wrong, never gave us the ultimatum, never gave us the other Christ. Yeah, so they just, if you think about it, you know, like if you think about the LDS people, and even Christians, you know, say someone came up to you and proves God wrong to you and just left you in the dust. You know, what are you left to believe besides agnosticism or atheism, right? So this is definitely a good lesson, at least for me, it was to show them the true Christ afterwards and to show them what differences between their doctrine and our doctrine that are irreconcilable, to kind of lovingly show them that. And it takes a lot of time and it takes a lot of patience. I'm sure you guys with LDS family members know that. It takes a lot of time. A lot of patience. They're very loving people. I would say the most kind acts that were ever bestowed upon me were from the LDS church sometimes, you know. They're just amazing people, which is why I love their community. So it takes a lot of time and patience. And so that's kind of like my experience with them. That's why bridging the language barrier is such a important topic. And that's about it.
Yeah, thanks for sharing that, Caleb. So what we're going to be talking about in this next short period of time, and hopefully we'll leave time at the end, so if you guys have questions, just write it down, and at the end, you are free to ask them. But what we're going to be talking about when it's called bridging the language barrier, if any of you have ever dialogued with someone with the LDS faith, if you share the gospel with them, you will definitely walk away from that conversation thinking they believe the same thing I do. And here's why. What's happened is the LDS church has hijacked Christian language. And so when they say things like God, grace, salvation, heaven, damnation, stuff like that, they mean something totally different than what you and I mean. Do you guys understand that? So meaning they'll use the same language. So I could go up to an LDS person and say, hey, you know, don't you believe that we are saved by grace through faith, that it's not of any works that you do? And they'd be like, yeah, of course I believe that. Is it the grace of God that saves us? It's not anything I could do. And I listen now. I'm like, what? I heard that you guys believe that you need to do works in order to do that. But you see, when I say salvation and when he says salvation, we mean two very different things. And that's what we're going to be getting down to you guys with. Another caveat before we begin is as we're showing you guys these definitions, everything that we're going to be talking about what Mormonism teaches, it's going to be from their sources. It's from their credited sources, either their doctrinal books that Bo showed you or from their site, LDS.org. Which is their current belief systems that they have. And the reason why we do that is because if you talk to Mormonism, a Mormon today, Mormonism has grown so much in the last couple decades that they have a lot of lukewarm and secular Mormons within their faith system. And what I mean by that is you go up and talk to them, and a lot of them don't even know what you're talking about. You'll be sharing with them some of this stuff, and you'll be like, well, don't you believe in this? Don't you believe in that? And a lot of them haven't even read the Book of Mormon. They haven't even touched it. It's like a lukewarm Christian, where they don't even know their own doctrine. And that's why it's important to gently kind of show them, well, this is what your church teaches, and then kind of show them the differences, right? And that's why my favorite verse that has helped me at evangelism, it's James 1, verse 19. It says, be quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to wrath. Right? That has really guided me in a lot of ways, because when I get into debates with people, I get a little fiery, you know, and I got to remember, man, I need to be quick to listen to what they're saying, and then I need to respond to what they're saying, right? It's so easy for me to just get on a track and be like, you know, what about this? What about this? But to actually respond to what they're saying and to actually help them, you know, see truth as it was done to us. So without further ado, let's go to the first slide, if you want to put that up. So what does an LDS person mean when they say we believe in the Trinity? Because they will say that.
Yeah. So as far as how it's going to work, I'm going to be presenting sort of more of the like Mormonism side of it. And then Peter will tell you a little bit more about the Christian side of each of these terms. So Trinity first. I haven't really heard anyone from the LDS church really explicitly call it a Trinity. They call it the Godhead, which they believe. And we're going to be explaining the nature of these two things, the differences of the nature of these two things. First of all, I want to mention, like, Bo was talking a lot of stuff. You know, he mentioned, you know, if you were to say a lot of things in the Journal of Discourses, if you were to say a lot of these things, a Mormon would be like, well, you know, I don't think we really believe that. And then you just have to pass on with it. But with a lot of these doctrines, they're pretty set in stone. You know, it would, you know, I would be very surprised if the Mormon Church ever changed their doctrines on these things, because they're very foundational. So a lot of these teachings, I believe, are very easy to talk with them with, because they're probably the biggest differences that you're going to see. So a lot of the terms that we're going to go through, there's definitely a lot more terms out there that are probably different, and then we can mix and match and everything like that. But these are some very main terms that we see that there are very irreconcilable differences with. So Trinity, as far as Mormonism, they believe it's an office of gods. And I say that quite loosely, because they do believe in one God of this earth. So to come up to a Mormon and to share with them, hey, you believe that there's a lot of gods or something like that, some of them might be even be taken back. And like what Peter mentions, you're probably going to get a whole spectrum of different Mormons who actually believe sort of differently about this subject. So you kind of have to play by ear. You kind of have to see what they believe, where they're coming from. I've met missionaries where they say, yeah, there's only one God. There's no other gods of other planets. I'm like, what? You know, like, okay, that's where I have to start from, you know. And there's other missionaries who, you know, I would say believe in Orthodox Mormonism. You know, they believe that there is a plurality of gods, but only one God of this planet. So basically the Trinity for them, obviously the Trinity for us is a little bit different. I'll have Peter explain that, the Christianity side. And the Father is definitely over Jesus and the Holy Spirit. They call Jesus our elder brother, which I'll explain a little bit later. But it's definitely an office comprised of three gods, in a way. People maybe of higher stature, but of the same nature as we are. So it's a little bit different. I'll have Peter explain the Trinity so you can see the big differences. But it's definitely separate beings. Of separate natures. Does that kind of make sense, everyone? So three separate beings. And the verse that I get from them a lot is when Jesus was baptized. So when Jesus was baptized, they say, see, the Father says, this is my only begotten Son, you know, in whom I am well pleased. And then the Holy Spirit descends upon him. So they see that as a huge, you know, they're different. You know, they're different in nature. They're different. They're three different people. They're not one. And so that's probably the major difference. That's probably a really big difference between them.
Yeah, and I want to take a couple minutes on the Christian version of the Trinity, because no matter who you talk to, atheist, agnostic, Mormon, Muslim, Jehovah's Witness, this issue is going to be something that they're going to bring up, because they're going to bring up the as they put it, the ridiculousness of the Trinity. And they make fun of it a lot. Because like, how could three be one? You know, three doesn't equal one. One plus one plus one equals one. You know, like they're like, that's stupid. You know, and they just make fun of it. And this is what we believe as Christians. Okay, I'm going to give you the textbook definition, and then from there, I'm going to kind of give a little bit of a philosophical understanding of why we believe the way that we believe. The textbook definition is, when we say the word Trinity, what we mean is that God, who is eternally existed and eternally been God, who is a timeless, spaceless God above everything, has never not existed, has always existed. All things came into existence from him. That God exists as three co-equal, co-eternal persons. Okay, so he is one being, but he is three persons. And in our day-to-day language, we distinguish between persons and beings all the time. All right, let me give you an example. If I was driving down the street today and I ran into a tree, I ran into a being, right? That's a living being. It's a tree. But is it a person? No. Now, if I was driving down the road and I hit a dog, that would be very controversial, right? You know, was it a person? I don't know. You know, but if I ran into a human being, there's no debate, right? That is a person. I hit a human being. I hit a person. But if it's a dead body, did I hit a person? Not really, right? I hit a human being, but I didn't hit a person. So there is a distinction between person and being. Do you guys understand that? So God is one being. What is he? He's a being, God, but he has three persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, co-equal, co-eternal. None of them came into existence. They have always existed this way. Now, when people say things like, and you can see the little picture there where it says, you know, it has in the center God, and it says the Son is God, the Father is God, the Holy Spirit is God, but the Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Father. Holy Spirit is not the Father or the Son. Unfortunately, when a lot of Christians try to explain the Trinity to people, we end up sounding like modalists. Do you guys know what that means? A modalist believes that God is one being and one person, but he takes on different modes. And the way that people explain that is they say, well, my dad is my dad, but he's my grandfather's son. So sometimes he's a son and sometimes he's a father, but it's the same guy, you know? And they'll say, see, Jesus, he acts like the son when he's on the earth, but he's actually the father as well, and he's the Holy Spirit. And they'll put it that way. And what you have then is you have a God who has personality disorder. That's what you have. You have a bipolar God. And that's why Mormons make fun of it, because they'll bring up that verse that Caleb mentioned in Matthew, and they'll say, see, is God talking to himself, right? Did God kill himself? Is he suicidal? As Richard Dawkins put it, is he a sadomasochist? That's what Richard Dawkins says about the crucifixion. He says that God, because God gave himself up to himself, so he's a sadomasochist. And we would say, no. No, the Father is a distinct person from the Son. They are two different people, but they are both God. So how do we understand that? Well, I'm going to do a little thought experiment with you guys. I'm going to see how you guys come out of this one, okay? If I have one dimension of space, I could draw what? A line, right? I could draw a line. If I have two dimensions of space, what can I draw? An angle. I could draw shapes, circles, squares, things like that. And then if I have three dimensions, then I could draw depth, right? I could draw cubes, spheres, people, whatever. Now let's pretend for a second I come from a two-dimensional world, right? I've never seen a three-dimensional world. I come from Super Mario Brothers and Nintendo, right? Super Nintendo. And you guys are trying to explain to me what a cube is. What would you say to me? You guys could just shout it out. What would you say? Depth. It's got depth. I don't know what depth is. I know frontwards, backwards, up, down. That's all I know. I don't know depth. Okay, six squares that are one. I'm like, okay, well, I understand a square, but when you have two squares, that's two squares. 1 + 1 + 1 + 1 + 1 + 1 + 1 can't be one. That's stupid, right? So I would make fun of you. I'd be like, that's ridiculous. How could that be? Does that make sense? Do you guys see the problem? Do you see the dilemma? Now, here's the thing. We have discovered through our massive scientific brains that there is a minimum of 9 dimensions of space reality. Do you guys understand that? There's 9. Who created all those? God. So that means that God is logically above all of them. He's hyperdimensional. So now you have a being. You couldn't even explain a cube to one dimension down. Now you have a God who's above infinite dimensions trying to explain his being to you. That's why we have the Trinity. That's why it seems kind of weird. The reason why we believe in the Trinity is not because it makes philosophical sense or because, you know, someone sat down, they said, you know what? It would make sense if God was three persons but one being. That would be really cool. That's not what happened. Jesus came and he revealed the nature of God to us. And because Jesus died and rose again, we take what he said seriously. Anyone who takes the Bible seriously has to walk away with it with a belief in the Trinity. You just have to, or you have to believe that Jesus was a contradictory weirdo. Right? There's no other way to believe the things that he was saying.
In other words, we just believe the scripture. We believe
what it says. We believe what the scripture says. That's right. That's right. We don't figure it out. I believe in a God who is above me, and I'm okay with that. In fact, me who was an atheist who became a Christian, this point didn't actually discourage me from Christianity, it encouraged me to Christianity. Because I figured if mankind's going to develop a God, he's going to develop a God that he can understand. Why would mankind create a God that he can't understand? And if God's really God, I'm doubting me and my all 26 years of wisdom could figure him out. You know, I can't even figure out his creation. So of course God is above us. You know, that just makes sense. All right, let's move on to the next one.
God the Father.
Uh-huh. Go for it.
Yeah, this is probably one of my favorite topics to talk with Mormons about, is God the Father, because there's such big differences, ontological differences in his nature. It's hard to explain this without explaining the Christian God first, but I'll go with it. So I'll just keep it really simple. You're going to see, it says God himself was once as we are now and is an exalted man and sits enthroned in yonder heavens. And it says King Follett's sermon. There's a guy by the name of King Follett that Joseph Smith, he died He actually, I think he got crushed underneath a well. It was very tragic. But he was one of the elders of the LDS Church back in Joseph Smith's day. And so there, it was at his funeral. Joseph Smith was preaching to 20,000 Latter-day Saints. So this is such a pivotal thing to read because Joseph Smith says a lot of doctrinal things in this sermon, and it was heard by many saints. So I believe that Joseph Smith took a lot of these doctrines seriously. And if you read the rest of that King Follett sermon, he tries to sort of show why he believes the things that he believes about God. So one of his conclusions that he came to was that God himself was once as we are now and is an exalted man. And this is one of the things that the LDS Church believes. This is one of their main doctrines. You can see how there's a huge difference with that. You know, in Psalm 90, verse 2, it says that God was God from all eternity. But I'll explain to you maybe what a missionary would say to you. Because I would say us as Christians, we see the obvious difference with it. But what I've heard from a lot of Mormons is that for the most part, they have to interject the phrase that God has always been God in this really ethereal sense. You know, like, you know, when you explain to them, hey, you know, has God always been God? Like what it says in the Bible. And they say, well, yes, you know, he is. And then if you kind of settled it at that, you'd be like, okay, well, they believe that God has always been God. But in a way, what I've taken from a lot of the talks that I've heard from their apostles is that we're all sort of gods from since the beginning. You know, we all have that God in embryo form. And so it's sort of weird to talk about God being God from all eternity, but they believe that God wasn't the only God from all eternity. So the way to kind of separate that is, do you believe God was the only God throughout all eternity? Right? Do you believe that he is the only one? And in that way, what I've heard a lot of answers to that was he's been the God of this planet for all eternity. Now, in Isaiah chapter 43 and chapter 44, if you guys have ever read it, God says that he's the only God. There's not even, you know, he doesn't even know of any other God. And they'll say, you know, they'll interject and say, well, he's the only God of this planet, you know. They'll also say that in Isaiah chapter 43 and 44, if you get a missionary that's a little learned in this area, but in Isaiah chapter 43 and 44, they'll say that, you know, God was talking about idols and stuff like that. But then the problem arises, well, he said he doesn't even know of any gods. So are you saying that he doesn't know of any idols? Well, that's kind of silly because he starts arguing against idols. So you kind of have to, you know, weave your way through this one. It's a little bit of a maze when you're talking about the nature of God. But for us, it's pretty solidified. You know, we believe that God in his nature has always been God. He is different than us in nature. We are creation. He is creator. And there's a huge difference with that because what they believe is that God really didn't create everything. He definitely created the planets. He definitely created that. But from all the readings I've heard of LDS, and even in LDS.org, is that he did not create matter. Matter has been before he was. And so certainly it brings God down to this level where I see it in this way. I'm not trying to dumb it down or anything like that, but this is how my brain kind of sees it. God was given a bunch of Legos and he's like, oh, Legos, cool. And then he starts kind of like building his own galaxies, his own universes and stuff like that. But we know God as being the one who created all things, including matter. And why that's such a big difference is that you have to understand, like, God being creator is such a pivotal doctrine of all these things. If God wasn't creator of all things, then, you know, who is he subservient to? You know, who is he a servant of? He's not a servant of anyone. You know, God the Father is not a servant of anyone. And so if he serves someone who's greater than him, then what does that make God out to be? And it's a huge, you know, it's a huge difference that I see. But you sort of have to, you know, gently weave your way around it because they'll say these exceptions. Well, God's the only God of this planet. And, you know, just prepare your hearts, prepare your minds to see, well, you know, here's the differences of that. You know, you have to really add on to say God of this planet. You know, it doesn't say in the Bible that God is the God of this planet. It just says he's God. You know, he's always been God throughout eternity. We can take that at face value. You know, the problem for the LDS Church is that they have to add that onto there. you know, I could do that. I could say I love my wife, you know, or I could say I love my wife on Monday. You know, that's a huge difference between the two. So, you know, adding on a phrase like that changes completely the nature of the whole sentence and the whole meaning of it. So, you know, watch out for that. Watch out how they, you know, kind of say stuff. Not saying as like, you know, they're gonna get you or anything like that, but just, you know, be careful, you know, because obviously, you know, they grew up, a lot of them grew up in the LDS church, and this is what they were taught. You know, this is how they learned it, and they're not going to see the differences really. So, yeah.
So Christianity, pretty cut and dry, right? We believe when we talk about the Father, it's the first member of the Trinity. He's eternally been God. Psalm 90, verse 2, Caleb Olick already quoted it. It says, from eternity to eternity, you are God. Not much ways to get around that one, right? If he's from eternity to eternity been God, then he's God. He's through and through God. Genesis 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, right? There's not really a lot of wiggle room in that. If you read The Pearl of Great Price, Book of Abraham, Joseph Smith rewrote Genesis 1, and it says this, in the beginning, the gods came together and they planned the earth. That is what it says. So, you see, we have very different views of who God is. And when we get into the Son, we'll get into a little more crazy stuff with God the Father. One last thing I'll mention about God the Father is he gives source to the other members. Just keep that phrase in mind. I'll explain it when we get to the Son. But he gives source to the other members.
Yeah. And just to reiterate, these are the best topics to talk, I think, with the LDS Church about, because these are probably the most obvious differences that I see. You can talk all day about, you know, Joseph Smith, how did he run with gold plates underneath his arms when gold plates are like 200 pounds? And, you know, they said he fought off a bunch of thieves along the way. Like, how does that even happen? I wouldn't necessarily start off with that, you know. Just the same way, like, maybe you would hear someone from outside the church come in and tell us, well, you believe that, you know, Jesus is a Jewish zombie that died or something like that. You know, you'd just be like, okay, this person's anti-whatever, you know, you're not going to really take them serious. So, you know, definitely I would say if the conversations that you guys have ever deviate to, I guess, sort of branch arguments, I'd always take it down to the root arguments, which is Jesus, you know, that's the biggest differences. So the Jesus of Mormonism is notably different. I would say in a few aspects, one of the aspects is that they believe that he is the spirit brother of Lucifer. And he is our elder brother. And so the way that they have that reconciled is that, you know, they believe that God is the father of our spirits, that since he bore all these spirit children, you know, Jesus was the first spirit child, and then along came the rest. So he is our elder brother. You know, he's our oldest brother. And so for them, like, it just logically makes sense. You know, Jesus and Lucifer are brothers. You know, just like how me and Jesus are brothers. And how you're, you know, Jesus's sister and all this stuff. So obviously that plays a huge difference, because throughout all of Christianity, throughout all of the history of Christianity, Jesus has never been the brother of Lucifer. And so, you know, if you guys have read the Bible, you can see that Paul takes great lengths just to describe the anathema of someone who believes in a different God, in a different Christ. Even Jesus says, watch out for false Christs. And even in Deuteronomy chapter 13, it says that if a prophet, even though he were to do these signs and wonders, if he leads you after a false God, don't follow him. So you can see here that the very nature of Jesus Christ in Mormonism is fundamentally different than the Jesus of Christianity. Another example would be that they believe that Jesus was literally begotten by God the Father, that he wasn't God from all eternity. And that poses a huge problem for us, because obviously the church has been battling heresies like that since the beginning, right? One of the first heresies was Arianism, right? Do you guys remember any of that from the Council of Nicaea or anything? You know, they fought with this doctrine called Arianism. And what they believed with Jesus was that he was just a little less than God. And that was enough to tip him over to heresy. You know what I mean? So it's a huge thing. Because if you're talking about Jesus as being this person, you know, I can describe Peter. It's like, yeah, you know, like, do you guys know Peter? I know Peter. He's this, you know, red-haired, 6'9", and he has freckles. And, you know Peter, right? You know, and so it's like, you know, you're saying, I know Peter, but at the same time, you're not describing the same Peter. So it's like, do you know a different Peter? And so it's the same thing for us, is that, you know, they're going to say, hey, we love Jesus Christ. You know, we know Jesus Christ. He's the only begotten Son of God. He died for our sins. It's like, is Jesus the brother of Lucifer, or is he the creator of Lucifer? You know, that's completely different people. So that's something that, you know, you guys should definitely look into. If you guys want to, during like the Q&A section or something like that, we can tell you a little bit more differences between the Mormonism Jesus and the Christianity Jesus.
Yeah, Christianity, once again, pretty cut and dry. Second member of the Trinity, eternally begotten of the Father. Let me explain this one real quick. Mormons will have heavy emphasis on that word begotten, as well as Jehovah's Witness. They'll be like, okay, so he was begotten, that means he was created. And he'll be like, no, he's eternally begotten. They'll be like, what does that mean? Well, here's what I mean. If God is three separate persons, correct, persons relate to each other through relationships. You guys understand that? So I have a friend, I have a wife, I have a mother, I have a father. There's these different relationships that I have between these different persons. If God has eternally existed as three persons, that means whatever relationship he has with the other two members of his person, of his being, it's eternal. Does that make sense? So if I were to say Jesus was the friend of the Father, the question would be, well, when did they become friends? Well, they've eternally been friends. If I say that Jesus is the Son of the Father, then the question is, when did he become the Son? Well, he's eternally been the Son. And a good way to put this is think about the actual physical Son. The actual Son, right? Not S-U-N, right? I mean, S-U-N, not S-O-N, right? The actual physical Son. The Son, when we're looking at it, you guys understand that the surface of the Son is not the actual Son. There's a source, right? To the light, to the power. And then from that, then you have the rays that are invisible that come from the Sun and go through the solar system, right? So in that, we have a kind of a good idea of what the Trinity is like. You have the source, which is the Father. You have the surface, which is the Son. He makes the Father known. That's what he said. I make the Father known. And then you have the Holy Spirit that invisibly fills the universe of God. Do you guys get that? Okay. But here's what you have. You have an eternally burning Sun. You have a Sun that's never ceased to burn. So the question is, well, what came first, the source or the surface? Well, if you have an eternal Sun, then neither. It's always been burning. Jesus has always been gotten his source from the Father. Do you guys understand that? All right, John 1, verse 1, very important passage. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, meaning that the Son is not the Father, right? You can't be with someone if you are them, right? The Word was with God, and the Word was God, right? The verb tenses in that are very, I'm not going to give you guys a Greek lesson, but the verb tenses in that are very important, because all the was's in that sentence, they're in what's called the imperfect tense, which means that there was never a time when the Word was not God. There was never a time when the Word wasn't with God. And then in verse 3, it says, all things were made by him, and not one thing was made without him. So the question is, okay, well, was Satan made? Yes. Well, then he wasn't made without him, right? That's obvious. He wasn't made without him. Colossians 1:16, he is the firstborn of all creation, right? And by him, all things were created, whether angels or authorities or principalities or powers. Principalities and powers are angels and demons. Jesus created them. That's what Paul says. He is not the brother of them. He created them. He's creator. They are created. One more thing about the begotten. This is kind of more of a philosophical point that I just want to throw out real quick. The Mormons actually have the closest definition to what we believe. And this is what I mean. If I'm talking to a Jehovah's Witness who believes that Jesus was created by the Father, it's important to understand this, that if someone's begotten, it's different than someone being created. If I create a statue in my image and likeness, is it a person? No, it's a thing. It's not of my essence or nature. But if I have a son, if I beget a son, he is fully human. Do you guys understand that? He is my essence. He is my nature. If God created me, am I a God? No. Just like if a man creates a statue, it doesn't matter if I'm in his image, doesn't matter if I'm in his likeness, I am not a God. But if he begets Jesus, is Jesus God? Yes, right? Frog begets frog, man begets man, duck begets duck, God begets God, right? That's the way it has to be. But the difference between what we believe and they believe is it says in the Bible, it says he is the only begotten of the Father. They believe that we're all begotten of the Father. That can't be true. If he's the only begotten, he's the only begotten. That's the only way to look at that. This is the final thing, Hebrews 1, verse 3. Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, right? You have the invisible Father, right? Like the invisible source to the Son. No one has seen the Father at any time, right? John 1, verse 18. No one has seen the Father at any time. But the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has made him known. You guys understand that? So we can't see, no one has seen God the Father. No one has. But we have seen God the Son. He makes the Father known. That's his job. Okay. Let's move on to the next one.
All right. Holy Spirit, I don't think I have too much to say about it. You guys can read it. Without a body of flesh and bones, that's obviously important because they believe that God the Father has a body of flesh and bones. He's, again, a literal son of Elohim. They do believe that the Holy Spirit has provoked the burning in the bosom. Have you guys heard that phrase before? I'm not even sure if they use that phrase anymore. But burning in the bosom is their confirmation that the Mormon faith is true. So when a missionary comes to your door and says, hey, read the Book of Mormon and pray about it, the experience that you're supposed to have is the burning in the bosom. And it's this overwhelming peace, it's this overwhelming joy that what you just read is confirmed as the truth. And so they take that, and they take that on faith, and their doctrines build on top of that faith. So that's kind of their foundation. Really hard to argue with, right? Because their faith is in a feeling. It's tough. And so the only thing I have to say about the Holy Spirit is that a good question to ask them is, are you sure it's the right Holy Spirit that you're talking with? You know, there's plenty of people throughout history that have felt different burnings. And how do we know which one is right and which one is wrong? And so what I always heard this as is, say a couple comes up to you at church and they're not married yet, but they come up to you and they say, hey, just so you know, we believe, we prayed about it, and we believe that God gave us confirmation that we are supposed to live together and start having sex before marriage. And so you would say, ooh, that's not good. But they would say, no, but we had this confirmation. We have this peace in our heart. You know, we definitely believe that, you know, God definitely showed us that this is the right path to choose. So how would you combat that? What would you say? You know, obviously the answer is compared to Scripture, right? You know, Paul tells us in First Thessalonians that we are to test all things. And so if someone comes to you that says, hey, the Holy Spirit gave me this burning in the bosom, I'm going to say that in a cliche way because I've heard of, like, there's a lot of cool Mormon missionaries, a lot cooler than I am. They're pretty hip, and they're like, yeah, no one says burning in the bosom anymore. So you're not really sure what they call it anymore. Like, yeah, the fire in the chest now. I don't know what they call it. But, you know, so if someone comes up to you and says, you know, this is what the Holy Spirit told me, what I would say is, okay, let's see if it's the right spirit, you know, because I have a confirmation in my heart that what you're teaching me is wrong. And not only am I basing it on a feeling, I'm basing it on testing it through Scripture. And that's what we are to do. And so that's probably all I'm going to say about the Holy Spirit. I haven't heard a lot of talks on the Holy Spirit with their apostles or any of their presidents. It just kind of is that, you know.
He does get the short end of the stick in their theology. The Holy Spirit does get the short end of the stick.
Yeah.
Well, unfortunate.
Yeah, he's definitely your helper to help you with, you know, fulfilling the gospel ordinances, which we'll talk about, you know, fulfilling all their things that they have to do for their gospel. And that's all I'm going to say.
Yeah, so Holy Spirit in Christianity. With Mormon, good thing is you don't have to prove that the Holy Spirit is a person because they believe that. So for the Holy Spirit, we just believe he's the third member of the Trinity. And he is the omnipresence of God. So that's what his role is. He fills all of us. The Holy Spirit is the one that lives in us, and he is fully God. Jesus, a good passage to bring him to would be John chapter 14, 15, 16, and 17, right? That whole section where Jesus repeatedly talks about the helper, the parakletos, the Holy Spirit. And he says, he will come into you. And then he says, we, speaking of himself and the Father, will dwell in you and make our house in you. So the question is, who comes in you, the Holy Spirit or Jesus? Yes, right? Right? He's God. If he's fully God, that means that Jesus does dwell inside of our lives because the Holy Spirit is God and Jesus is God. Does that make sense? So that's his role. A couple passages I would like you to write down, if you guys can, to go off of what Caleb was saying. Jeremiah 17, the heart is deceitful and wicked above all things. Who can know it? Proverbs 14 says, there is a way that seems right to a man, but their end lies in destruction. I can't remember the verse on that one. Sorry about that. And then 1 Thessalonians 5. It's in there. Just read the whole thing. Yeah, 1 Thessalonians 5, that's the one he quoted, where it says, do not quench the spirit. So you get, this is a really good one to share with them. Do not quench the spirit. So I'm like, dude, I'm not trying to quench the spirit or nothing, but test all things, right? Because to see what they're of. Okay, let's go to the next one.
The Bible. All right. Also known as Standard Works. Again, that's kind of the official word for it, but I've never heard, you know, a missionary call it that. So when you say, what do you guys believe in the Standard Works? They're going to be like, why don't you just call it the Bible? So just call it the Bible. So eighth article of faith, like what Bo was talking about, they have 13 articles of faith. That's sort of like if you were to go on our website and says, what do we believe? That's what you're kind of going to see. So eighth article of faith, we believe in the Bible to be the word of God as far as it's been translated correctly. I would say this is one of their biggest things that they bring up when I start quoting scripture to them or when I start saying things that pertain to the Bible. It's what I've seen, and I'm not trying to defame them in any way. I'm not trying to say that they have some kind of double standard or anything like that, but I believe that they might have a double standard. But, you know, because whatever it says in the Bible, and I've yet to meet a missionary that can kind of help me out with this, but whatever they share in the Bible that sort of alludes to, you know, their doctrine, they'll take it and they'll run with it. You know, they'll go with it and they'll be like, man, that's good, that's inspired. When you bring up something that may be contending their faith, they say, oh, as far as it's been translated correctly. So it's like, it's a good cop-out, you know, for lack of a better term, it's a good cop-out. But from what we know in history, it's definitely not how it is. And what I hear a lot of them say is that, oh, it's been transmitted incorrectly. There's been a lot of translations. Who can know what the originals, you know, wrote and everything like that. But again, I would say that that's sort of, you know, intellectually a cop-out, because if you were to actually study it, you know, you'd see the reliability of the Bible. You definitely see that there's a difference between translation and transmission. You know, we don't translate, you know, someone doesn't translate into German and then we use the German to translate into English and someone uses the English to translate into Spanish. It's not this multicultural game of telephone. It's you know, we definitely transmit it from the original manuscripts or from the closest ones that we have. It's definitely the most reliable way to do it. So, you know, their standard for the Bible is definitely that the Book of Mormon rises above it. Probably not in terms of inspiration, but definitely in terms of relevance in their lives. They'll definitely use the Bible still, and they love the Bible. I'm not trying to say that they're, you know, they hate it or they're against it or anything like that. They definitely love it. But what they believe, and it's their whole thing, is that Joseph Smith restored the Christian church. And so along with that, you know, what they believe is something called the Great Apostasy, is that right after the apostles died, all authority was lost in the church. And so, you know, you could see how kind of their worldview around the Bible goes around. You know, it's definitely awesome, but when it kind of starts, you know, combating their theology a little bit, when it's something that they can't really explain, I've always heard it as, well, maybe it's not translated correctly. So it's a little difficult to do that. And then that's probably all I'm going to share about it. There's a little bit more on there, but that's good.
Yeah. Christianity, the Word of God is inerrant. Now, here's what we mean by inerrant, because some Christians misunderstand what this means. When I say that the Bible is inerrant, I do not mean that if I were to pull out a Greek manuscript from the first century, it would 100% line up with what we have in our Bibles today. What we mean by inerrant is we mean no doctrine or teaching of the Bible has ever been corrupted or changed. And we have all these manuscripts to prove it. And let me use Islam real quick. I know we just got done teaching it, but let me use Islam real quick to help you guys understand what I mean by that. Islam teaches that the Quran is perfect. It is written on tablets in heaven. It has never gone through any variation or change whatsoever. That's why when you learn the Quran, you have to learn it in Arabic. If you read the Quran in any other language, you're not actually reading the Quran. The Bible was written in order for every single human being on this planet to understand it. If we meant that the Bible is inerrant the way that the Muslim means the Bible is inerrant, then guess what? How many of you guys speak Greek and read in first century Koinonia Greek? All right, then none of you have read the Bible. Do you guys understand that? Do you see how ridiculous that is? We believe that the doctrines and the teachings of Jesus were the important part of the gospel. What saves us? Is it the fact that every literal word that we're reading is exactly the same as what the apostles wrote? Or is it the death and resurrection of Christ? Right? It is the doctrine that saves us. It is not the exact wording of how it is. No doctrine has been corrupted, and we could show that. Now, one more thing, that passage that's written up on the Mormon side, very important passage, 1 Nephi 13, verse 24 through 26. It's not in your Bible. Don't look for it there. It is in the Book of Mormon. 1 Nephi 13, verse 24 through 26 states this. Guess who corrupted the Bible? Christians did. The great and abominable church. That's what 1 Nephi 13 says. Here's what Joseph Smith didn't know. He didn't know that we would find something called the Dead Sea Scrolls. You guys know what those are, right? The Dead Sea Scrolls predate Jesus by around 400 years. So could the church have possibly corrupted the Old Testament? No, unless we somehow developed a time machine. There's no way we could have done that. So that means that by a Mormon's own standards, the Old Testament is inerrant. Do you guys understand that? The Old Testament has not been corrupted. That's a very important, because I could get into textual criticism with a Mormon, but I tend not to, because I tend to just be like, okay, well, let's take your book seriously. You said that I should translate the Bible through your book, correct? And they say, yes. I'd be like, okay, well, your book says that the church is who corrupted the scriptures. So that means that if I have documents that predate the church, they must be uncorrupted. Do you guys get that? And guess what? Basically, all the verses that we've been quoting to you guys about the nature of God come from the Old Testament, right? This is actually kind of a bit of embarrassment for the Mormon church, so I wouldn't mention it, but it's there. Joseph Smith made his own translation of the Bible called the Joseph Smith Translation. You can still buy it today if you go to a Mormon library. They don't like to talk about it because guess what? Now, since the Dead Sea Scrolls, he retranslated the Old Testament and he put himself in it. He wrote himself into it in Isaiah multiple times. I'm not making this up. He wrote himself into it. So if you pull that out and you say, okay, well, even by his own words, Isaiah, we know Isaiah has not been corrupted. And here he is writing things in it. What happens to someone who changes the words of God? Are they a good prophet? No, they are a false prophet, right? So that's just a little aside, but that's there. This is 2 Timothy 3, verse 16. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. It is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction, for righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. I love Christianity because it's easy. You go to any other cult group, you go to any other religion, and you got to read a ton, right? You go to Mormonism, it's not just, oh, just read the Bible. No, you got the Bible, you got the Book of Mormon, you got the Pearl of Great Price, you got the Doctrine and Covenants, you got the History of Church, Journal of Discourses, and then any modern-day revelation that comes about. You go to Christianity, one book. It's awesome, isn't it? One book. That's where everything is. You just go to the Bible. And that's why I'm able to say these things authoritatively to you guys, because that's what we believe is our word of faith. It is the Bible. That's what we go to always.
Okay, cool. What's next? Grace. That's an important one. It's a very important one. Because if you talk with them about grace, they're just going to say, yeah, we're saved by grace through faith. So let's explain a little about what Mormons believe about grace. And what you'll see, let me read that quote. My eyesight's good. The help or strength given through the atonement of Jesus Christ. Effort is required on our part to receive the fullness of the Lord's grace. And that's from LDS.org. So do you guys sort of see a problem with their term grace? It sort of seems contradictory to grace. Grace, I've heard it explained this way, and I believe it might be a good description of what Mormons believe about grace. So say that you're in a pool and you're drowning and you're kicking and screaming and you're trying to get your head up so that you don't drown. What Jesus does for you is he stands on the side of the pool and throws you a life raft, right? Or a little life saver. I forgot what it was called. Anyways, I was a lifeguard. And I don't know why. I don't know the term. Yeah. I didn't save many people. I'm sure. Yeah. So basically, he throws you the buoy or whatever. And what you do is you grab onto it and Jesus will pull you. It sounds nice. It sounds like, yeah, you know, that's what grace is. The big difference is that the real form of grace is that you're dead underneath the water. You're already dead. There's no kicking or screaming. There's no you reaching out. There's no you putting forward your effort in order for Jesus to get you. You're completely dead underneath the water. Jesus comes into the pool, takes your lifeless body out, and resuscitates you back to life. So what's the difference between that grace and the grace of Mormonism? Is that you are not capable of doing anything worthy of salvation or exaltation, anything in your own ability. It's all by God's grace, which is wonderful because I am terrible as a person who's trying to go after these good works, right? I'm so glad I have a God who completely saved me, you know? And so I bring this up, and they have this definition of grace, and you'll see a little bit in their doctrine, you know, why this definition of grace, as you keep going with it, is not really a good thing. And it's because of their gospel ordinances, which is what we'll get into a little bit later. I'll talk about that a little bit later. But you'll see kind of, you know, since they have this definition of grace, you're going to see how it keeps progressing into this works-based system, you know, that they actually do have. So I'll just stop it right there because I know we're going to keep on going with it. So, yeah.
Caleb gave a really good definition of Christian grace, right? And that comes from Ephesians 2. You who were dead in your trespasses and your sins, God has made alive through the grace of Jesus Christ. And then in verse 8, he says, for it is by grace that you are saved through faith, that not of works. It is the gift of God, lest any man should boast. And we'll talk more about, actually I want to talk about it now because it is important. Verse 10 is very important. If you're going to quote Ephesians 2, 8, 9 to a Mormon, quote verse 10. Because verse 10 says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Here's the difference between any other religion and Christianity. We as Christians believe that you need to be what we call sanctified once you are saved, right? That needs to happen. You need to become more Christ-like every day after you become saved. We believe that. However, the difference is where you put the salvation. A Mormon will put salvation ahead of the works. So they say you do works and then you get salvation. Christian says you can't even do works unless you're first saved. Hebrews 10 verse 13, very important verse. He has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. If you're not perfected forever, guess what? You can't be sanctified. You just can't, according to the Bible. It is the undeserved favor of God that brings salvation and sanctification. So we do believe that the grace of God is what saves us. That alone is what does it, is God's favor towards us in spite of everything that we've done, not because of anything that we've done. And then what we believe happens is as God's Spirit fills us, he then, by grace, starts making us more and more like himself. All right, so grace doesn't cease after we get saved. It continues. Romans 3 is another good place to take them. Romans 3, it says, the purpose of the law is that all mouths may be shut and the world become guilty before God. Therefore, by works of the law, no flesh will be justified before God. But then, praise God, verse 28 of Romans 3 says this, therefore we conclude that a man is made just by faith apart from deeds of the law. You guys get that? Apart from deeds of the law. Very great passages to bring up. And Romans 4 is another great one, the beginning, where he says, to the one who works, it is not grace, but wages to be owed. Meaning this, if I go to work all week and I work my butt off, I cannot go before my boss and say, can you give me grace? No, if you don't pay me, I'm going to take you to court. Like that's wages at that point. If there is a set list of rules that God hands down to us and says, you do these, you become like me, then once I do them, I don't stand in front of God and say, give me grace. I say, give me what I'm owed. And in that moment, God becomes your boss, not your father. Okay? I work here, so I do love my boss, but here's the thing. At the end of the day, he has the power to hire me and fire me. I have to do my job in order to be an employee here. However, my dad, I am a son just because I'm a son. It is in spite of everything that I do. I have not been a great son. In fact, for the first 18 years of my life, I was just a parasite on my parents, right? That's all I did. And I was still his son, some crazy how, right? That's what we think about us and God. It's just, dude, you're a parasite on me, but I love you, you know? And he just loves us, and that's what we believe about God. And it's amazing. It sets us free because now we are compelled by love, not by law, to fulfill the works of God. So that's a really important thing to bring up to Mormons, because they'll say, well, you just think that you could just get saved by grace and then you don't do anything. Wrong. We believe that we have to do things after we are saved, right? Faith alone can't save you, James 2, right? But faith working with works. That's what we believe. But the grace comes first. The salvation has to come first, or else you can't do the works. A great way to put it, sheep don't baa to become sheep. Sheep baa because they are sheep. Christians don't do good works to become Christians. Christians do good works because they are Christians. Do you guys get that? Okay. Let's go to the next one.
Salvation. So I want to continue upon the grace thing. So with their logic of grace, it goes into the sense of salvation. You can go through all those things. Elder Russell M. Nelson, he's one of their apostles currently, right now. You can read those quotes. So there's a big difference between salvation and exaltation in the LDS doctrine. So when Peter said, hey, you're saved, what do you guys think? You know, we're already at the highest level, right? We already became sons of the Most High God. You know, that's awesome. And that's where that awesomeness of grace comes in. And that's so cool and it's so freeing. But for the LDS doctrine, salvation ends for Jesus. What Jesus accomplished for them in the Garden of Gethsemane and on the cross is that he allowed us to be resurrected. And for them, that's a form of salvation. So what's exaltation? Exaltation is, for them, the works part. So this is where their works-based grace comes in, is that you are not going to achieve the highest level of heaven unless you do the temple ordinances or what it says in the gospel, right? Their form of the gospel is that there's certain rules and certain things that you have to do and you have to live by. And it's all good. You know, we have to do things too. You know, we like doing good works. Good works is not a bad thing. You know, the word works is not bad. But if your exaltation and your glorification depends on you doing something, that completely takes the glory away from God, I believe. And that is very much the importance of it. So when you say to a Mormon brother or a Mormon friend, hey, are you saved by grace? That word grace and saved mean completely different things, fundamentally, huge different things. You know, there's so many things that you can go through those two words. So you really have to understand what they mean by saved, what they mean by exaltation, what they mean even by eternal life. Because when they believe, a lot of the missionaries that I talk to, when they hear eternal life, they're thinking the highest degree of heaven. And so there are three degrees of heaven: is the celestial glory, which is the top glory, which is where you can become a god. And then there's the terrestrial glory, which what I hear from a lot is where a lot of us Christians are going to go, is the terrestrial glory, where God the Father is not going to visit, but Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit will be there. Celestial is only the Holy Spirit.
Yeah. We have those slides at the end.
Oh, we do have those slides. So yeah, we'll explain a little bit later. But yeah, as far as these three degrees of glory, that's where the works comes in. So salvation to them is like, hey, you're saved. Now start working, you know, to become a god, right? Start getting your ceilings in the temple. Start doing these things. And so what I believe is freeing, and what I hear from a lot of people who came out of the Mormon church into Christianity, is like, oh my gosh, I no longer have to do all these things. I no longer have to worry, I need to marry someone. I'm single still. You know, like, they don't have to, like, freak out about all that stuff anymore. Because, you know, in Christianity, we've already attained the highest salvation, which Peter will talk about even more. So there's some very huge, and I hope you guys can see, irreconcilable differences between our salvation, their form of salvation.
Yeah, and I'll tell you that grace has been so humongous in my life. Because even though I grew up in the church, my view of grace and salvation was very works-based, even in the church. And so many Christians are like that. And I'm sure a lot of you have heard my testimony, but when I was 13 years old, I started getting involved in pornography, became an atheist for a number of years, and then came back to faith in Jesus Christ later on in my teenage years. And the thing is that coming back into Christianity and still struggling with porn as I did and still do, it was so twisted for me. My view of God was so convoluted, where I thought God was upset with me, God is angry with me, I'm not doing enough, why can't I get this right? And it just burdened me so much. Matthew 11 is such a beautiful verse in my life where Jesus says, "Come unto me, all you who are burdened and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm meek and lowly in heart." Right? It's just like that verse, I'm like, dude, I'm so burdened, and Jesus is promising me rest. It's so beautiful. Ephesians, I already read you guys Ephesians 2, verse 8 through 10, but let me read you Ephesians 1 through 3. I like this one as our definition for salvation. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ." Isn't that beautiful? Right? He has blessed us, past tense, blessed us with every spiritual blessing that is in Christ. So the question that I could ask my LDS friends is like, do you have every spiritual blessing in Christ today? And an LDS person who's honest, they would say, well, no. You know, I've talked to many missionaries who are, they're gung-ho, man. They're doing a lot of stuff. And I'll be like, do you know you will go to the celestial level of heaven? They say, I hope. That's the best they could say is, I hope. You know, if I keep working and maybe it's enough, I don't know. And that's so sad to me. It's so tragic because it's like, dude, I've lived like that before and it's not happy at all, man. But mm-hmm. Praise God that we have every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ, right?
Yeah, that was really good. All right.
These are good.
So I'm just...
Do you want me to read them? They might be too far for you.
No, I'll just turn around. Yeah. So this is from their book called Gospel Principles. After their church services, some of their classes actually involve going through this, maybe for new believers. In the Mormon church. But here are some of the things that you probably have to do in order to attain that celestial glory. I'll read some of it off. We must be baptized. We must receive the laying on of hands to be confirmed a member of the Church of Jesus Christ to receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Brethren must receive the Melchizedek priesthood and magnify their callings in the priesthood. We must receive the temple endowment. We must be married for eternity, either in this life or in the next. Very interesting. In addition to receiving the required ordinances, the Lord commands us all to love God and our neighbors, keep the commandments, repent of our wrongdoings, search out our kindred dead, and receive the saving ordinance of the gospel for them. That's why Bo was kind of talking about, have you ever seen a little like ancestry buildings next to temples? And it's because they can search back their ancestry and then be baptized in for the dead. You know, you guys have heard that Mormons believe in baptism for the dead. You know, they go into their temples and they baptize their deceased. Usually it's their deceased members of their family, you know, because who wouldn't want to baptize, you know, their members of the family before, you know, like James Franco or something. I don't know, like a celebrity. So they have that. Where was I? Attend our church meetings as regularly as possible so we can renew our baptismal covenants by partaking of the sacrament or communion or the Eucharist. Love our family members and strengthen them in the ways of the Lord. Have family and individual prayers every day. Teach the gospel to others by word and example. Study the scriptures. Listen to and obey the inspired words of the prophets of the Lord. Wow, that's a lot of stuff. And there's more.
Yeah.
Is there? I think it froze on me. Oh, there it is. Nope, I don't think so. Yeah, so that's just a little bit of what you have to do to sort of maintain that grace that you were given. You see how that's different? You know, grace has already been given to us. And there's a huge amount of freedom in that. Because just like Peter, I struggled with pornography my whole life. If I did not understand the concept of grace, I don't think I'd ever be free, to be honest. I would continue to try to do my own kind of works in order to try to set myself free. So a huge difference between those.
So they actually have communion?
They do.
They have sacrament. Usually... I don't think I've ever seen them do grape juice or, you know, something red. They usually do, like, water with it, you know. I'm not too sure why, but, you know, that's something, you know, I'm not bringing that up to them. It's like, why do you guys drink water during the sacrament? They don't want the calories. Yeah. Sugar rush, man. Yeah, but yeah, so they partake of the sacraments. Usually it is like a fluffy piece of bread. I've never had like a cracker in their things. But yeah, as far as to clarify a little bit where it says Melchizedek priesthood, there's generally two priesthoods for them, the Aaronic priesthood and the Melchizedek priesthood. The Melchizedek priesthood is pretty much given to you after you've been into the temple. So in order to be in the temple, you have to have a temple recommend. In order to have a temple recommend, you have to do certain good things for the church already, and you have to have pretty good history within the church. So you see that getting in the temple, and what I was saying before, once you guys go into that open house, like once this temple in Tucson opens, that'll probably be the last time you ever get to go inside of it, because not even most Mormons can get inside of it because they don't have temple recommends because they're not worthy. So I'm sure we can explain more of the Melchizedek and Aaronic priesthood with you guys later, but we'll keep on going.
One more thing about that I just want to mention real quickly, a verse that you guys might want to write down, 2 Nephi 25:23 states this: it is by grace that you have been saved after all that we can do. Do you guys see the difference right there? After all you can do, then the grace moves in. And in that, those gospel principles, once again, those aren't suggestions. You have to do those in order to be exalted. You must do those. And if you read that list, how could you ever be certain that you're doing them all? You know, that's a pretty hefty list. And we cropped it. We gave you the abridged version. There's more. And so it's pretty radical. Nicholas, do you have a question?
Yeah. If they can't get into the temple, do they go to church?
Yeah, you can still go to the wards. Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. So the church... Yeah, they're two separate buildings. The stake is where the stake or the wards, that's where they have their services. The temple's where they do their sacred rituals. So it's different.
Just for like clarification purposes, the ward is the church. Stakes are collections of wards. Right. So just so you know. So if you tell a Mormon, hey, you want to go to your stake, it's like, well, which ward do you want to go to? So, just so you guys know. Yeah. Or you can just call it a church. I've been told, hey, you want to come to church with me? I'm like, okay, yeah, sure. You know, so it's not like this weird, like, what do you mean, church? Yeah, I hear it's a ward, you know, so we're not going to say that.
Yeah, and one last thing with that thing. Just so you guys have a general idea of what happens in their theology when you die. If you're a faithful Mormon, you then go into the celestial kingdom. Within the celestial kingdom, there are three levels of glory. So there's the telestial level of heaven, there's the terrestrial level of heaven, then there's the celestial level of heaven. And in that level of heaven, there are three levels of glory. Okay, so if you're a faithful Mormon, you go immediately into the celestial level of heaven and you receive your godhood. If you're not, if you're like us and we have not been baptized, we haven't done any of those things on that list, what happens is you go into what they call spirit prison. You go into spirit prison. And when you're in spirit prison, Mormon missionaries never cease to be missionaries, I guess, because they will go and they will share the gospel with you even in death. And so they're still going to be knocking on your door, I guess. And then Jesus and the Holy Spirit will also come down and they'll do the same. And the problem is if I accept the gospel in spirit prison, you can do a lot of things with the spirit, but guess what you can't do with the spirit? Can't baptize them. You try it, you know, your hands will go right through it. You can't do it. So that's why they do baptism for the dead. It's in case one of your ancestors gets saved in spirit prison, you receive the ordinances for them so they can go into the celestial level of heaven. If they get into the celestial level, though, they will not become gods. So you can, without being a Mormon, you could actually make it to the highest level of heaven, but you'll just never be a god. You'll be like an angel or something like that. So that's just to give you guys an idea of how they view it. But let's talk about heaven.
Yeah, we talked about it a few times. If you guys already copied a little bit of that down, the next page has a little bit more. Woo! A little bit more reading. So I'll just read this really fast. So celestial, the top one, this is the place where our Father in heaven, and these are all quotes from LDS.org, just so you guys know. It's not, you know, we don't go to MormonsAreStinky.com or something like that. You know, it's all from LDS.org because you don't really need to venture far out, you know, to see these differences of doctrines. And, you know, now I kind of just don't understand why people go to other websites. I mean, their stuff is just so good, you know. You can use it. This is the place where our Father in heaven and Jesus live. It is a place where people will be happy and it will be more beautiful than we can imagine. To live in the highest part of the celestial kingdom is called exaltation, or eternal life. So you guys kind of see that difference. They will receive everything our Father in heaven has and will become like him. They will even be able to have spirit children and make new worlds for them to live on and do all the things our Father in heaven has done. Just a little side note, they believe that they'll never be as great as Heavenly Father, just so you guys know. So God's always going to be exalting above us. So once we kind of hit his place, he hits an even higher place.
It's like a pyramid scheme. I hate to put it that way, but it kind of is. You know, like the Father kind of collects us to be in it, and then he gets elevated higher, and then when we have kids, then we collect them, and then he gets elevated higher. It's kind of like that, I guess. And I guess he has a God above him, so then that God's being elevated even higher. So it's kind of like that. I don't mean it to be facetious, but that's the way I think of it.
Yeah. And so terrestrial, the second one, this kingdom is not as wonderful as the celestial kingdom. Even though Jesus will visit the terrestrial kingdom, those who live there will not live with our Father in heaven, and they will not have all he has. Those who go to the terrestrial kingdom will be honorable people. Some of them will be the members of the church, and others will not. They will be those who did not accept Jesus on earth, but later accepted him in the spirit world. Now, this is interesting because I think the natural question I would develop is, well, then who goes to hell? What is hell all about? And it's really interesting. You'll keep on going. We'll just keep on going. Telestial heaven. Like, even telestial heaven, you're going to think, like, who even goes to telestial heaven? This kingdom is not as wonderful as the celestial kingdom or the terrestrial kingdom. Neither our Father in heaven nor Jesus will visit those who live here. Angels will visit these people, and they will have the influence of the Holy Ghost. The people who live in the celestial kingdom are those who did not accept either the gospel or a testimony of Jesus, either on earth or in the spirit world. They will suffer for their own sins in spirit prison until after the millennium. Then they will finally be resurrected. While on this earth, they are liars, thieves, murderers, false prophets, adulterers, and those who ridiculed sacred things. These are people that are going to go to celestial heaven. They were the people who accepted the beliefs of the world rather than the teachings of Jesus. Many people will live in this kingdom. Our Father in heaven will give these people the happiness they are prepared to receive. And in fact, there's a quote by Joseph Smith who says, if you even saw the glory of the celestial kingdom, you would want to commit suicide to get there. Yeah, so outer darkness. Second, the word, I mean, yeah, I don't, like, honestly, I don't mean it as, like, this mocking thing, but it's just, you know, when things like, you know, when Joseph Smith says that, it's kind of like that's a little bit of your reaction is like, you know? So, outer darkness. Second, the word hell is used to refer to outer darkness, which is the dwelling place of the devil, his angels, and the sons of perdition. Sons of perdition are those who receive no forgiveness in this world nor in the world to come, having denied the Holy Spirit after having received it and having denied the only begotten Son of the Father, having crucified him unto themselves and put him to an open shame. And I've asked Mormon missionaries this, who goes to outer darkness? Satan and people who lead the Mormon church. You can see how difficult it might be for them to leave the Mormon church.
Yeah, because think about that. That means that Adolf Hitler is going to be in the celestial level of glory. But if you are a Mormon and you leave the faith, you go to hell. So that's like so intense for them. You have to understand like what you're asking them to do. You're asking them to commit the one sin that's going to guarantee them a ticket to hell. This is all from LDS.org.
Yeah.
That's what it says in the highlight. That's actually from Doctrine and Covenants 76, verse 34 through 35. They talk about the sons of perdition. The quote again is, having denied the Holy Spirit after receiving it. Do you guys remember, how do you receive the Holy Ghost according to Mormons? You get hands laid on you in the temple endowment. So that means that who are the only people who have received the Holy Ghost? Mormons. So to lose the Holy Spirit after receiving it means apostate from Mormonism. That's what they mean. Yeah.
Is that reference to the only begotten Son of the Father contradictory in their doctrine?
Well, I mean, they call Jesus the only begotten, but what they'll say is they'll change it kind of shamelessly. They'll say the uniquely begotten. And if you ask them what that means, well, I can tell you what it means. It's kind of gross. None of them will admit this, but it's in their documents if you want to look it up. But what they believe is that Jesus was conceived through Heavenly Father having intercourse with Mary, which means who's Mary's daughter? I mean, who's Mary's father? Heavenly Father, right? Adam, if you believe Brigham Young. So that means that the Father had sex with his own daughter to create the body of Jesus. And they'll say, well, Mary was a virgin until the point of conception. Well, it's like, that's not really a miracle, you know, like, I mean, you can say that about anyone, but they'll say he's uniquely begotten, or he's something like that, but they won't, again, not, a lot of them won't know that, but that's what they mean by that, but yeah. It clearly says only, right?
Yeah.
Can a Mormon be asked to what?
Excommunicated.
Excommunicated.
I'd say... I mean, I've seen letters from Mormons who they sort of like submit like a, you know, like a professional resignation from the church. I don't know if it's as intense as like the Jehovah's Witnesses do, where there's like a trial and a council or something like that. But as far as the people that left the church, it was generally kind of easy for them. You know, they didn't really think twice about it. But as far as like these like the sons of perdition going to hell, it's hard to talk about it with someone in the LDS faith, because to them, that's one of those topics that you're not really the judge of. So they'll say, hey, you know, like I'm not Heavenly Father. I'm not going to be the judge of these people. And then, so what I usually ask them is, but are they in deep trouble? You know, you read these things, like, are they in deep trouble? They would say, yeah, like, you know, we don't have a lot of confidence in them. You know, just the same as us, you know, we're not going to say, hey, this guy is going to go to hell. You know, like, we're not the judge of that. But we definitely think they're in trouble, you know. So that's probably about as strong as you're going to get from them as far as an answer.
And by the way, guys, this is the end of our presentation. We're a little bit after 2, so if you guys have to leave, I understand, and you won't hurt my feelings. But if those of you guys who want to stay, if you guys have questions, we'll move into that time right now. Yeah, we already have, but, you know, I'm making it official now. Yeah.
Official.
Yeah. Can they be divorced?
Well, I have 2 LDS friends who actually got divorced, and it's through a temple divorce. So if anything is official, it's always done through the temple. Obviously, they hate it, you know, because family is a huge thing for the LDS faith. Oh, yeah. Well, as far as, you know, all their prerequisites for divorce, I mean, they hold the family so dear because they believe that's going to be your family for all of eternity, you know. So... I guess I can understand from their point of view why divorce would be such a tragic thing, and it really holds them to it too, though. I mean, I think the divorce rate for Mormons are actually quite low. You know, actual practicing Mormons, you know, who take their doctrines very seriously. Yeah.
Yeah.
What was the point of Jesus' death and resurrection?
So the point of Jesus' death and resurrection for them is for the salvation of all man. So before his death and resurrection, no one could be resurrected. So nobody could be resurrected, and nobody could become gods. So that means that after his death and resurrection, what it means is that everybody, all of mankind, will be resurrected and receive a level of glory. And then it also enables faithful Mormons to then become gods. So they do think that the atonement is essential to everything. They do believe the cross was absolutely necessary. But it applies to everybody, whether they believe or not. In fact, even if you guys remember from this slide... Remember, the people who go to celestial glory are people who still don't receive the gospel, even in spirit prison, and they will still go to a level of glory because of the grace of God. So yeah, it's pretty widespread, right? It's for all people. One thing that I'll mention really quickly, it's a question that I have for Mormons as well as Jehovah's Witness, is when I was over in Afghanistan, there was parents who would raise their kids to be martyrs, and I'll ask them a question like, do you think that was a good parent to raise their kid to kill themselves? And they would say, no, that's a terrible parent. I was like, well, how is that different between what God the Father did to his own son? You see, he had a son, raised him to kill himself, and then he did it. Right? Is that a good dad? You know, I would definitely look at that as being a very poor father. But you see, in the Doctrine and Trinity, the reason why I rejoice in the Doctrine and Trinity is because Jesus is fully God. Right? He's fully God. He has full authority over what he does. That's why Jesus famously said, no one takes my life from me. I lay it down on my own accord. Right? He included the Father in that. Nobody does. Jesus is fully God. He had the ability to say no. And so that's the beautiful thing about the Trinity for us, is that Jesus is fully God and he does that. But yeah, like I said, they do have a very high view of the atonement of Jesus, for sure. Yeah.
Received the
also Muhammad by the angel.
Gabriel.
That's you.
Yeah. Yeah, yeah, it is. It is very, I don't want to get too deep into it, but if you look at, if you read the story from the hadith of how Muhammad received the book of, the Quran, it is very similar to the way that Joseph Smith received the Book of Mormon. Both of them, like what Muhammad did is he went to a cave alone and he was overcome by a spirit in the cave that grabbed him and he felt like he was going to die. And it happened three times. And then after that event, Muhammad actually thought he was demon-possessed and tried to commit suicide. Joseph Smith, he went out into the woods alone, and he was confronted by a spirit. And if you read the oldest stories, right, he kind of revamped them. He has different editions of his conversion, I guess. And if you read the oldest one, he thought that that spirit was going to kill him. The spirit that came over him was going to kill him. And when you're reading it from a Christian perspective, it sounds an awful lot like demon possession. And it's kind of eerie, but that's what they believe. So there are some parallels there, for sure. I'm sorry, Nicola, did you have a question?
Well, and then, I basically had somewhat of the same question, because it's like, how did they get these ideas?
Yeah.
That were so, they never checked out the original source, but they, if they did, they said, well, I'm going to revamp it so, or redesign it so it fits my experience of going out into the woods or hiding in a cave and Satan coming over me, but I've got to justify that that's not Satan.
And remember, it says that Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So, I mean, if I encountered Satan, I wouldn't know it. You know, that's the truth. I just wouldn't know it. And that's why Paul warns us in Galatians. He says, even if a spirit from God teaches a different gospel, let him be accursed. Right? So even if an angel comes to me and says, dude, that's not the gospel, let him be accursed. And that's, I'll bring Mormons to that verse of just like, dude, he says, even if an angel, like, you tell me to pray about it, and if I receive a burning in the bosom to accept it. But here's the thing. God said, even if I prayed tonight and an angel from heaven told me that the gospel was not the gospel I'm reading in the Bible, God tells me to ignore him. So we got to test things by the solid foundation of the word. He was a Baptist, right?
No, he wasn't really anything. There was like a lot of different congregations going on in there. And the reason why Joseph Smith went out to the woods to pray was because he didn't know which denomination to join. Obviously, there was something called Congregationalism going on back when Joseph Smith. It was huge where Joseph Smith was going on, yeah. And basically, it was this time of just sort of newer denominations, or these denominations coming up and kind of rising against one another. It was a pretty ugly time in the church, that's for sure. And so obviously nowadays that's alleviated for a lot of the part, but what, you know, Joseph Smith was very confused, so he said he went out to pray. There are affidavits, and this is pretty controversial to talk with Mormons about, but I mean, you just can't deny it. He was a money digger, you know. He looked, it was in a pretty occult method back then. But what you'd do is someone would pay you to go around their yard. You'd put magic seer stones in a hat, or you'd put magic seer stones and cover it up, and then it would dictate to you where these hidden treasures were. And there's actually arrest warrants that we have on file for Joseph Smith that he was actually claimed guilty because of it. So, you know, it's very controversial because the LDS Church doesn't talk about it. In fact, I think they just started releasing photos of Joseph Smith looking into a hat. Usually you have pictures of him, you know, with the golden plates right in front of him. You know, there's nothing in between people. But that's just not what the affidavits say. That's not even what his own wife says about how he translated the plates. So, I mean, it's a controversial topic. I don't try to bring it up because I don't think it goes anywhere. But I would say that's kind of what Joseph Smith did. I know he had other professions, but I'm blanking out on it, so. Well, I would say it's, you know, obviously we know it's a spiritual battle. You know, it's definitely not a spiritual of intellectualism or, you know, evidence or anything like that, because Yeah, so it takes just a lot of prayer, you know. It definitely does, because the Holy Spirit's going to convict him of anything. I'm sorry, you had your hand up for so long. What's up?
I've never heard that one.
I haven't heard 1400s.
Yeah.
Like
yeah, I've heard. Yeah, the council. Caleb mentioned it in one of his slides, the Council of Nicaea. If you talk to someone, the Council of Nicaea from Mormonism, Jehovah's Witness, atheism, the Council of Nicaea will most likely come up if they've studied at all. And it is a it is an internet troll. And what I mean by that, it is a bunch of people who have actually never looked into it, just saying something about it. And what the Council of Nicaea was, I just want to go over this very quickly. Was during the time of early Christianity, we were a persecuted minority. We did not have a central church government. We just had faithful Christians in houses, in the underground, getting persecuted, tortured, and killed. And what happened in the early 300s AD was there was the worst persecution of the church that has ever occurred in that time frame under the Emperor Domitian. And what happened was after Constantine won that war, and he declared himself to be a Christian, and he issued the Edict of Milan that said that Christianity was no longer to be persecuted. What he did is he realized this cult of Arianism started to happen. And Constantine said, you know what? I don't want there to be divisions inside of my belief system. So he's the one that called the council. The church didn't do it. He did it. And he called together just a bunch of different bishops and bishops and elders from different churches, and he brought them together. They were by no means like the authorities of the church or anything like that. They were just different bishops that he found, and he pulled them together to talk about who is Jesus. And there was two camps. There was the people who believed Jesus has always been God, right? Which, if you read the early church fathers, by the way, Ignatius of Antioch, Clement of Rome, Polycarp, great church fathers to look into. These were the disciples of John, a lot of them, and they lived in the late first century, early second century. So, and they all talk about Jesus being God. So this is definitely not something that came out of the blue. But then when you get into the Council of Nicaea, only two people disagreed that Jesus has eternally been God, and that was Arius and his follower. That was it. So there was no giant upheaval. There was no them burning gospels and whatever else people say, like Dan Brown. That's just a bunch of garbage that never happened. They only talked about that one topic. And actually, ironically, you know what Constantine ended up becoming? An Arian. He ended up becoming an Arian. And you have this very nasty part of church history that happened right after that, where the Arians became the superior group. And they persecuted Orthodox Christians. And basically only one bishop stood up to him, a guy named Athanasius of Alexandria. And he wrote many books on the Trinity, very, very influential figure. And now Arianism is gone. So the distortion of history is just, like I said, it's an internet troll. It's just garbage. It has no basis in reality.
Yeah, if you go to LDS.org, they're going to explain to you that they don't even mention the councils, because I believe there wasn't any. But they say, hey, a ton of councils leading up to the Council of Nicaea led for all these different doctrinal differences in the church, and that's just simply not true. You know, the doctrine of Trinity has been there since the beginning. We don't even need to look any further than the Bible. I mean, Titus chapter 2, verse 13 says, our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. I mean, this teaching wasn't new, you know.
Even in the Old Testament.
Yeah, and even if you put upon the worldview of Mormonism, then you would have to look at Scripture differently. So, going into like the Council of Nicaea and everything like that would probably be the only way that they could see that the Bible would become corrupt, or that these people had these conflicting doctrines. But yeah, just a simple study of history, it will just prove that.
Yeah, and like I said before, I have no problem when I'm talking to a Mormon, if I say, hey, you know, once I establish the legitimacy of the Old Testament, I have no problem showing every doctrine of Christianity in the Old Testament. No problem whatsoever. The Trinity is in the Old Testament. Isaiah 48, verse 16. God is speaking. Yahweh is speaking. You can look at it. The all caps Yahweh is speaking. And he says, behold, Yahweh is sending me and his spirit. You got three right there. You got Yahweh speaking, who's apparently being sent by a different Yahweh, and his spirit. So who's talking and who's being sent? we would know, the Father, Son, the Holy Spirit. So I have no problem talking about those things with a Mormon in the Old Testament alone. When Paul, in 2 Timothy, the passage that I quoted, all scripture is profitable for reproof and correction, every good thing, that the man of God may be prepared for every good work. What is he talking about when he says scripture? What was scripture to Paul? The Old Testament, right? That was scripture. He was a rabbi. That was the Old Testament. That was scripture to Paul. So I have no problem explaining grace-based salvation in the Old Testament, the Trinity in the Old Testament, the gospel in the Old Testament. It's all in the Old Testament. You don't have to go any further. It's not something that's been developed. Any person who says that it was created by church councils is just not reading it. It's right there. It's all right there.
Mm-hmm. How do they reconcile, or what have you discovered with them, in that they say, well, families are forever, you see it on bumper stickers and stuff, but yet there's the three different levels, or plus three levels that a Mormon family member can arrive at and potentially become exalted into Godhood, but not everybody goes to Godhood necessarily. How do they say families are forever? Have you figured that part out?
I know for them, they do find it tragic when there's a member of the LDS church who's faithful and then the other ones are not. As far as I'm concerned, it seems like speculation of what's going to happen to them, or what's going to happen to them as a family. But I know for the most part, you know, if you're sealed with your husband, you guys are, you know, doing your thing, making babies, you know, doing all that stuff, you know, you're going to be good to go. You're going to, you know, be with your husband and everything like that. But, you know, as far as what's concerned about that, it's the same thing about, like, who's going to hell, you know. It's, for them, it's, it seems more speculation than anything. So that's the best I've gotten out of them. Maybe you could ask a better question to them or something. But they usually say it's a tragic thing, you know, and that's all as far as they go. Oh, I think it's pretty simple. I think for the most part, they just believe that God has grace on the children and you're going to meet them in heaven. Yeah, so it's as simple as that, pretty much. Yeah.
So God holds us accountable to what we're able to do. So that's what they would believe. And that's, and if you were reading in the slideshow, we had a quote from Elder Russell M. Nelson on his passage on salvation exaltation. He goes over all that. So yeah, it says that infants will be, if they die like that, they will make it to whatever level of glory that their parents are in. So, yeah.
Cool. Any more questions? We're all good. Seems like half the people left anyways.
It's all gone.
All right, cool. Thanks, guys.